I am attempting to prove to you that in the Scripture, the Bible says reward for those in Christ is the same. That's why it's always singular in the New Testament. You are rewarded on the basis of the obedience of Jesus Christ. Whereas punishments vary for those not in Christ according to their sins. As I said Sunday morning, for many who heard that for the first time, you've heard it several times on Wednesday night, this is strange and foreign to most Christians because usually it's taught just the opposite, that Christians receive a variety of different rewards based upon their obedience, and all sinners outside of Christ receive the exact same punishment, whether you die at the age of 6 or 66, or you die basically stealing candy from a store, or you die having murdered 21 Coptic Christians on the beach of Lebanon. You're punished the same in hell. That's what you were taught growing up. Well, I believe the New Testament teaches just the opposite, that punishments vary, but reward is the same because it's all of grace anyway. So that's the theme for the series. Now, tonight, I'm going to begin answering some objections on what we've looked at in our study of hell. And I'm going to ask a favor of you, and I realize that this is not going to be easy for some of you because a lot of you like stories, you like application, you like to be motivated and moved because something is said that is relevant to you today. It involves your grandkids, relationships, work, and so on. And so, man, it's fun to listen to, it's exciting, and so on. What you're about to hear is historical, biblical, and it's going to require you to put your thinking cap on. And if you tune out and check out, you're going to miss the diamond at the end. It's a little bit like drilling for diamonds. If you think, well, I'll just get the big diamond right off the bat, you're mistaken. You got a lot of dirt work that you got to do. So I'm going to ask you to follow me in the dirt work because we're going to be examining the rich man and Lazarus, hell and heaven. And I want to begin by saying most people have their view of hell based upon this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And most Christians have their view of heaven based upon this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I think that is tragic. Because anytime you build a doctrine on a parable, you're in trouble. Parables are stories that are told to deliver a point. That's it. That's why, in fact, the word parable comes from our word, parallel. When you tell a parable, you're telling a story that parallels real life. That's a parable. And let me say it again. I think you make a mistake when you build doctrine on a parable. So, follow with me tonight as we look at the context of the rich man and Lazarus and ask the question, is this parable really teaching us anything about heaven and hell? And I think the answer to that is, no, it's not. But the point of the rich man and Lazarus is stunning. Stunning. And I want to show you what that point is. I told you Sunday morning, any text of Scripture taken out of its context, that means that which comes before and that which comes after, will wind up a pretext or a false conclusion. It's a little bit like somebody who prays and says, oh God, show me what your will is for me today. And they open up the Bible and they put their finger down and they read, and Judas went out and hanged himself. Absolutely horrific way to study the Bible. Absolutely horrific. But that's what a lot of Christians do. Tonight, I want to take you through the entire context of the rich man and Lazarus. by beginning with Luke itself, the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, you have the birth of Christ. It's a gospel. The word gospel means good spell. It's a spellbinder of a story. Luke tells us the story of Emmanuel, Jesus come to earth to save his people. And Luke 1 begins with the birth of Jesus Christ. And then you go through the Gospels of Luke and you find everything to do with Jesus Christ, his childhood, his teenage years. Not much is said about those years, but I'm going to point out something to you in just a moment. His adulthood, his ministry, his miracles, his teachings, his death, his burial, his resurrection. This is the story of Luke. It's all about Jesus Christ. And there were a lot of people who didn't like Jesus. Just like today. You can tell people to believe in God. You can tell people that you believe in God. And they will leave you alone. But you begin to talk about Jesus Christ and they'll begin to chop your head off. Why? I think it's the demons of hell. They don't mind people saying that they believe in God. But when you start talking about the God-man, Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus, the demons scream. And that's what's happening in our world today. When Jesus lived in this world, he was hated. And in Luke chapter 3, we read of the seven men who probably hated him the most. Now this is where we begin. You'll never understand the story of the rich man and Lazarus until you come to this obscure passage in Luke chapter 3. Now bear with me because I'm going to give you some stories on PowerPoint as we talk about these seven men. Verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. This is one of those verses when in your devotions, in your quiet times, you read it. You just check out. Don't blame you. Don't blame you. Next verse. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. This is the description of how God called the man we know as John the Baptist. And these two verses are probably two of the most stunning verses in the Gospel of Luke because they identify seven men who all lived during the time of Jesus. Seven men who were his enemies. Now let me show you who they were. Let's begin. First, the people who opposed Christ and his ministry most are identified as the seven in Luke 3, 1 through 2 by Luke himself, and we begin with two Roman rulers. The first man mentioned, Tiberius. Tiberius. Who was he? Tiberius was emperor of Rome throughout Jesus' ministry. He is often known as Tiberius Caesar. In fact, that's what he's called by Luke in Luke 3, verse 1. Now, he became emperor of Rome when Jesus was 17 years old. When he was a teenager. Do you know who the emperor of Rome was before that? His father, Augustus Caesar, his adopted father. Because Augustus Caesar adopted Tiberius. And in his will, when he died, when Jesus was 17, he granted Rome to Tiberius. Now, you say, well, where do we read of Augustus Caesar? Well, in Luke chapter 1, when Jesus is born. Remember, in the days of Herod, the Caesar called for all the world to be taxed. Augustus Caesar, he's the one who called that Roman citizens be taxed and all those who were subjects of the Romans to be taxed. That's the Caesar who was the father of this man. When Jesus turned 17, Tiberius Caesar became emperor of Rome. Now, the equivalent of this guy today would be Barack Obama, president of the United States, except Tiberius was more powerful because the entire world was controlled by Rome, at least the entire known world. All roads lead to Rome. That was the phrase. China was a civilization, but people didn't know about China in this day. Western civilization controlled by this man. Closest example we have would be Barack Obama. All right, next guy. Pontius Pilate, mentioned in our text. Oh, we know this guy, don't we? He's a Roman now. He's a Roman. You know by his very name, Pontius Pilate. He's a Roman. He is ruling on behalf of Tiberius, the area we call Israel. Back then it was called Judea, Galilee, Samaria. He was the governor for Tiberius of that region. The equivalent for us today would be Mary Fallon, governor of Oklahoma, President Barack Obama, Pontius Pilate, a Roman. Okay? Now, take a look at the Roman Empire in Jesus' day. And if you're listening on a podcast, you can't see the map. This is the Roman Empire right here. Here is Rome, the boot right here, Italy. Here's Rome. This is where Tiberius lived. But when they wanted to go and visit Pontius Pilate, they would take a ship all along the Mediterranean. And in fact, Pontius Pilate, who wanted to impress Tiberius Caesar, he built a seaport for the emperor's ships, and we know it as Caesarea by the sea. Caesarea, an unbelievable city in modern-day Israel in terms of the ruins that are being excavated. Okay, so Rome ruled the world. Those are the two Roman political officials. Now, three Hebrew political leaders are mentioned in the text that we just read, Luke 3, 1 and 2. Three Hebrew leaders. You say, Hebrew? What do you mean, Hebrew? These are ethnic leaders. These are Hebrews. They're not Romans. They are under the Romans, but they lead the Hebrews. The closest equivalent would be, let's say that we've got Little Italy in San Francisco. The guy who rules Little Italy would be somebody like Herod the Great. Herod the Great ruled the Jews. He's mentioned. Now, Herod the Great was the Herod who was alive when Jesus was born. And when the Persian Magi came to Jerusalem asking the question, where is he who is born what? King of the Jews. Herod the Great, this wicked man, said, are you kidding me? I am king. Well, Herod the Great was the Hebrew leader when Jesus was born, but he died when Jesus was very, very, very young. Probably one or two. You know how Herod the Great died? Syphilis. Herod the Great had killed his own wife because he wanted to marry his girlfriend, killed his own mother, killed his own boys because he thought they wanted the throne. In fact, it was said of Herod the Great, it would be better to be his dog than his son. This is the king of the Jews when Jesus was born. And of course, because word had gotten out that everybody was calling Jesus king of the Jews when he was crucified, they put a sign on top of the cross mocking him, saying, this is king of the Jews. Yeah, look at him now, hanging on a cross. Okay, so you see. You say, well, who is this guy, Herod Antipas? Well, he's the son of Herod the Great. When Herod the Great died, when Jesus was 1 or 2 years old, his kingdom of Israel was split into four different areas, what's called a tetrarchy. Herod Antipas was given Galilee. So as Jesus grew up in the Galilee region, the Herod that you read about in the New Testament is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. In fact, this is the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist. It's not the Herod the Great when Jesus was born. It's his son, Herod Antipas. This is the Herod that you read about at the crucifixion of Christ. So there's one Herod when Jesus is born and his son when Jesus dies, a Hebrew leader. Right? This guy, Philip the Tetrarch, he's also another son. He was given the northern portion of Israel. Okay? Again, a pretty wicked man. And then this guy, Licinius, son of Herod the Great. So three sons. And then there was a fourth region that was given to a distant relative. These were all Hebrews, leaders of the Hebrews. Now, they came from a mixture of Hebrews and another people, so many thought that Herod the Great and his sons were unclean, many of the Jews, the Orthodox Jews. Nevertheless, they were the ones that the Romans looked to, saying, all right, listen now, if we have any trouble, we're holding you accountable. This is why Herod Antipas, when the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, he went to Pontius Pilate. Because nobody could put anybody to death without Roman approval. And Pontius Pilate comes out and says, I find no fault in this man. But if this is what you Jews want, take him. And so it was the Hebrew political leaders that are mentioned in this text. All right, now, here's the thing. Well, I tell you what. Before I step on anybody's toes, let me give you the final two leaders mentioned in this text. And I promise you, we're getting to the diamond. Hang on. All right, here we go. There are some Jewish religious leaders that are mentioned, two of them. They're the high priests. Annas, who was high priest over Israel from AD 6 to AD 15. And this is the Annas that is mentioned when Jesus is brought for his crucifixion. But he was only high priest. He ended his high priesthood when Jesus was about 18. You say, well, wait. There's another high priest? You bet, Caiaphas. Jesus stood before Annas and Caiaphas at his crucifixion. You know who Caiaphas is? All right, hang on now. Annas had five sons. Put that in the back of your mind. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. Caiaphas married his daughter. All five sons of Annas served as high priest, as well as Annas, as well as Caiaphas. These are the religious leaders of the Jews in Jesus' day. It's the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. It's their family. They ruled the church. For lack of a better term, they ruled the Jews religiously. Now, they had to answer to the Hebrew political leaders, the three tetrarchs we mentioned, and everybody had to answer to the two Roman political leaders, but it's these two who are the religious leaders. Now, here's where I'm going to step on some toes. Throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, you never hear him speak a negative word about political leaders. But he really came down hard on religious leaders. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't speak against our political leaders. That's not what I'm saying. I believe that we must be involved in the republic and democracy, and I think you've got to say what needs to be said. I'm just pointing out something to you. When they came to Jesus and said, hey, is it fair that we have to pay taxes to Caesar? We don't even have the money. And Jesus took the fish and he pulled the coins out of the mouth of the fish and he handed the coin. Whose image is on this coin? Pretty amazing, isn't it? That you can draw a coin out of a fish. Well, it's Caesar's, they said. Render unto Caesar's. What is Caesar? Never a negative word. Pontius Pilate, he was quiet. Tell me, are you the king of the Jews? You speak truth. What is truth? Jesus is silent. Not a condemning word. But boy, did Jesus come out strong against the religious in his day. Annas and Caiaphas were the richest of the rich. They had money. And they took it under the guise of religion. You know they were rich because they always wore purple. They ate the most sumptuous fare. They were the ones who basically ruled by wealth. And they did it all in the name of religion. The Jewish religion, the called people of God in the Old Testament. These were the high priests. These were the priests that you read about in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These were God's chosen people. But they set up their priesthood in the temple. And when the poor come to make their offerings at Passover, they charge them exorbitant prices. And Jesus comes into the temple and he kicks over the chairs and he throws over the tables. And he said, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer." It's Annas and Caiaphas that he's coming against. Now, I say all that to say, I think we as Christians better be darn careful that we don't let our anger and resentment and animosity come out toward political leaders without ensuring that our Father's house is a house of prayer. I think maybe we should be speaking out against those who abuse the religious system as Jesus did. Now, having said all that, let's take a look at what happened. Jesus condemned throughout his ministry Annas and Caiaphas and the priesthood, the rich religious leaders, because they lived in palatial mansions. They wore robes of fine linen, including purple. They ate the most scrumptious fares of food. And Jesus said little to condemn the political leaders of his day, but Jesus did emphatically condemn Annas and Caiaphas. Now, why did he do it? Well, take a look what happened. In John chapter 12, the scripture says, verse 9, it's in your notes. There was a large crowd of the Jews that when they learned Jesus was there, they came. Not for Jesus' sake only. Look at this now. But that they might also see, oh, here we go, Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Now, look at this next verse, these next two verses. But the chief priests, who are the chief priests? Caiaphas, Annas. Annas was the power behind all of the priests. He was the patriarchal figure. His five boys reigned, but he was the man. I've given you a quotation in your handout from the Jews themselves. He called the shots, including his own son-in-law, who was high priest. It was Caiaphas and Annas. These were the chief priests, the family of Annas. They planned to put Lazarus to death because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away. Going away from what? From Jewish worship. And what were they doing? They were believing in Jesus. Now that's the context for the parable. Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Why would he choose the name Lazarus? Well, in Luke, he's already raised Lazarus from the dead. People are beginning to follow him because he's raised Lazarus from the dead. Oh, but it's the rich man. Who's the rich man? Oh, well, let's take a look. Is it teaching us about heaven and hell? No! It's a parable, a parallel story that shows us an incredibly stunning point. Here's the point. Let's take a look at it. Let's read the rich man and Lazarus. It's in your handout. Verse 19 of Luke 16. Now there was a rich man. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man, that's Lazarus, died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony? Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And then the rich man said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he might warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, no, if someone goes to them who's been raised from the dead, they will repent. But Jesus, through this parable, says, drum roll please, if they don't listen to the word of God, they will not even be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Here we go. What is this parable about? Caiaphas is the rich man. Caiaphas is the rich man. By the way, this is the Caiaphas that Jesus stood before when he was crucified. This is the high priest. This is the religious leader. He is the wealthy rich man who becomes rich through his Jewish religious service. Lazarus. Let me show you why we know he's the rich man. He wears robes of purple. It's exactly what Caiaphas did. He mistreats the poor man. It's exactly what the high priests were doing at the temple. The rich man asked to go to his father's house. Who's his father? Annas. The rich man had five brothers. Who are they? The five sons of Annas. The rich man wants his brothers to be warned. The rich man is told they will not believe. They will not believe. Lazarus is the Lazarus who was raised from the dead. And the whole context is Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and the religious leaders, rather than being in awe of the power of the Son of God to raise the dead, all they could worry about was, he's taking our money. And the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is this: when you die, Caiaphas, when you die, you will be judged for your sins, and you will not cross over to reward. You've had all the reward you'll ever have here. Here's the point of the parable. Those of us who are in ministry to get rich may wake up one day facing judgment. And I would say to those of you who listen to Christian television and you hear men make constant appeals for you to give them money, and you hear about these men who buy their airplanes and drive their fancy cars and tell you that if you don't give, you're going to go broke this next year because God intends for you to plant a seed into their ministry. Would you please remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? It is not instruction on heaven and hell. It is a warning to preachers that they better not get wealthy off the backs of God's people. Second, we preachers should save our harshest words for the religiously rich among us. Now, privately, if you ever ask me about my politics, I will tell you. But you do not ever hear me speak about our president except in terms of praying for him. Privately, if you were to ask me, I would give you an opinion. It is not my place, I believe, from the pulpit to rail against our political leaders. Because when I look at the example of Jesus Christ, he didn't rail against Tiberius or Pontius Pilate or Herod, Antipas, or Philip the Tetrarch, or Licinius. But he came hard against Annas and Caiaphas. Lesson 3. Teaching scriptures verse by verse can prevent any misinterpretation of scripture and give us a better appreciation for Christ's ministry. all I can say to you is this. You had to listen to me for 30 minutes, dig the dirt. And most of the time, when you hear the story of the rich man and Lazarus, you'll hear a preacher wax eloquent, basically saying something along these lines. Hell is rough. It's hot. Hell is ready for you right now. Hell is punishment. But heaven, oh, what glory there is in heaven. Hey, here's the deal. There are glories in heaven. We're going to talk about them in the next 7 weeks. There are glories, riches of its grace. My point to you is this. Don't get your doctrine from a parable. That was a story that paralleled real events. To hammer home, don't get rich off of religion, because you will answer one day in judgment. That's it. And you say, wait, but I want to know if people from hell can talk to people in heaven. I want to know if it's Abraham's bosom right now. And so, what are you talking? It has nothing to do with it. You say, yeah, but it's a story. Give me the concrete. Tell me how the story is real. I just did. You want to make concrete something about eternity when Jesus was telling a story that paralleled real events to drive home a point. You're not even believing the Word of God and a resurrected man from the dead. Judgment is coming. Now that's powerful. And that's why when I received a letter this week from a gentleman who may be here tonight, I don't know. I didn't know him. But he was in church Sunday morning. And he said, I showed Rochelle just a few minutes ago. He sent me a letter. He said, did I hear you right? Did I hear you? Did you say there's one reward for those who are in Christ and a variety of punishments for those who are lost? I said, yeah, you heard right. I sent him to a link or some. He wrote me back. He said, Pastor, I'm obligated. I'm like a Berean. I search the Scripture. But I'm obligated as a brother to tell you you're wrong and to help you see how wrong you are. I wrote him back very nice. I said, man, I really appreciate it. Listen, more power to you. We need more Bereans like you. And by the way, you don't have to help me understand that I can't be wrong. I already know that. I know that. I could be wrong in this area. I said, but understand this. I know what you believe because I've been taught it all my life. I said, I understand it. I know where you... And here's the thing. He believes what he believes because he's been taught about hell and heaven based upon a parable that had nothing to do with hell and heaven and everything to do with Annas and Caiaphas and a warning about judgment for those who are getting rich off of their religion. So, that's the story of the rich man Lazarus. Now, I've probably squelched all questions about heaven and hell from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Good! That's what I intended to do. That's exactly what I intended to do. Because I can't answer any questions about heaven or hell from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But I can answer your questions about heaven and hell from a whole lot of other passages of Scripture. Oh boy, can I! And next week we're going to begin. As we take a look at the book of Romans and we examine the judgment seat of Christ. And I will go step by step to show you how that text, which speaks of the judgment seat of Christ, guarantees that those in Christ stand before the Lord without judgment of any kind. And those who give an account for every word, action, and deed are those who are apart from Christ, and their punishments at judgment will vary according to their sins. All right, we got 6 minutes to take your questions before we go. Anybody have a question or a comment or an observation or a... Two up here. Yes, Diane, you first. Then Jim.
Well, I just had an observation that
struck me as figuration. Oh, very good. Very good, Diane. What she just said, when she read what Jesus said in the parable, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if one rises from the dead. She said, I was immediately taken to the Mount of Transfiguration. When who showed up? Moses and the greatest prophet to ever live, Elijah. And Peter said, let's build tents for everybody. Have a big dinner and talk to Moses and Elijah and you, Jesus. And the ground shook with one of those fracking earthquakes. I looked to the oil men over here to my left. And the voice from heaven spoke as Peter was on his face. Moses and Elijah disappeared, and God said, this is my beloved son, Akuate Aton. Hear him. Oh man, that's powerful. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying to Caiaphas and Annas. Hear me. Great point. Jim.
Christ,
oh, yeah.
When you're alive,
yeah.
This
cowboy, bullfighter, psychologist, whatever, has said it exactly right. This is the point Jesus is making. You better attach yourself to me while you're alive. Because when you die, there is no crossing over. Couldn't have said it better, Jim. That's the point. Oh, that's a great question. That's a great question. All right, I'm going to throw something out. I'll throw it to you just a little bit. And this is me speaking. I don't have any basis in Scripture, though I think I could show you some. And it's complicated to understand, but let me see if I can help you. Albert Einstein, proved through his theory of relativity that time bends, meaning time is not fixed. Now, because God created time for us, and He's outside of it, the present is as the future, the past is as the present, the future as the past. He's outside of it. So that, Bill was asking the question, what about these saints who die, and they see heaven opened, and they see glory or eternity? What are they seeing? And I told Bill, Einstein would have called it a wormhole. I call it God. I call it eternity. Because God is outside of time. Remember what I said? When you die from your perspective, what happens? You're immediately with the Lord. It's the resurrection. But in time, when does that occur? When Jesus returns. The dead in Christ shall rise first. But from your perspective, you go outside of time. And so there's the very real possibility, Jim, that what happened to Enoch and Elijah is that is 2 Burleson 4:6. through the wormhole into glory, because God created time. We are a little crude illustration. That I think, it's crude, but I think it helps. Anybody have an ant farm when they were little? Anybody have one? Oh, man, I loved ant farms. I don't know, I was a little goofy about that. You boys, ant farms. I mean, you watch those ants, and I mean, they're digging along, and those ants can carry things 50 times as big as they are, and they're moving along like this. But what are you doing? You're outside. You're looking at the beginning and the end. You get it? What does that ant see? What's right in front of his nose? I mean, we are ants compared to God. Now, the good thing is, He's in love with ants like us. He is. Okay? But His ways are so higher than our ways. We have, eye hath not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has mind even comprehended all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Guys, I'm telling you, just relax. Man, God who loves you, He's got it under control. It has nothing to do with your performance and everything to do with His grace. Doesn't that just cause you to be humbled? In fact, really, when you begin to hear the message of grace, you know what it does? It scares you. because you realize you don't deserve it, and then you wonder, why would he ever give it? And then the answer to that is this: because he is that good. He is that gracious. And somebody asked me a couple of weeks ago, what about those who want his grace? Are you saying that he could bypass them if they want his grace? Are you kidding me? Listen to all the promises Jesus made. If anyone thirsts, let him come, and I will give. Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All of these promises. Oh, he is that gracious. What I'm trying to do is root out of you every ounce of legalism that was ingrained within you and give you hope based upon the goodness and grace of Jesus Christ. I'll close with this. I may do a visual illustration Sunday. I don't know. Maybe too complicated. But I had a young man. Oh, man, God's doing a work in his heart. He stopped me Tuesday. He said, man, I really like the illustration of you pouring the red liquid into the jar and the liquid coming up and how God pours his love and his grace and his mercy and you can't help but that it overflows from you to other people. When you begin to taste of the grace of God, you become a gracious person. Absolutely. When you begin to taste of the mercy of God, you're a merciful person. That's why I love this church. I mean, there's people here who are merciful and gracious and loving because you understand it. Watch. Here's what he said. He said, Pastor, I don't know that the illustration went far enough. And he's right. It didn't. And he told me why. He said, you know, he said the jar should have had black, gunky oil because that's what we're filled with. And then when God pours his mercy and his grace and his love within you, that water shoves out the junk and it spills out and that becomes your testimony. Because people see it and they say, what? And you say, hey, this is who I was. But this is who I am, and it's all because of his grace.